and I am a longtime attender here at Cedar Ridge. So I'll be sharing today. If you are, I'm a little bit nervous. If I start going too fast, wave at me. If you are in one of our small groups, our discipleship groups here, or even if you're not, I hope you've got a copy of this book. Oh, I hope that you have a copy of this book that we're reading together during our Lenten series. It's called The Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. In my group, we actually started a little bit early, so we started last week, and we're really enjoying the book, so I hope that you all have gotten it. Last week, Matthew did an overview of the first three chapters of it and talked about personal transformation, which is really core to who we are here at Cedar Ridge. As you know, if you've been here, it's part of our vision statement. It's at the very top. We are a community of hope and transformation. And that's what spiritual disciplines are really all about, and what this book is about. How do we attain spiritual transformation and become willing to change? And so Matthew talked about Lent being a good time to be intentional about this transformation and really taking the time out to give it the importance that it needs in our lives. Now, spiritual disciplines are activities that help us gain the power to live the way we want to live the way God would like us to live. We don't have that power now, but if we train like an athlete, we can actually gain the power to change through the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important, a lot of times when we think about spiritual disciplines, it's stuff that we're doing. But what we're really talking about is a way of living the way Jesus taught. And it's not doing the spiritual stuff. It's who we're becoming, not what we're doing. So the point is, the spiritual disciplines are not an end in themselves. And I'm going to share some thoughts this week on chapters 4 and 5 in the book, which are on celebration and slowing down, two of my favorite spiritual disciplines. And I'm really glad that he included things like this in the book and that it's not just the prayer and fasting and some of the things that are more commonly thought of as spiritual disciplines. But the book really expands on the idea of disciplines. And Ortberg recommends that there are certain ways we can try to find disciplines to help us practice and grow spiritually. So if we can have that slide from the book. How do we know what spiritual disciplines to practice? First, we must understand clearly what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Jesus spent much of his time helping people see what true spirituality looks like. Second, we must learn what particular barriers keep us from living this kind of life. And third, we must discover what particular practices, experiences, or relationships can help us overcome those barriers. So you can see the range of spiritual disciplines can be pretty broad and unique to each one of us, depending on our understanding of the kingdom, our own personal barriers, our experiences, and situations. And our practices are going to change at different times in our lives, too, depending on those issues. I have a little issue with his first recommendation of clearly understanding what it means to live in the kingdom. I mean, I don't really think we can attain that in this life. The Bible says that we see through a glass darkly. And sometimes I think if we get too sure about what the kingdom looks like, we start deciding how other people should be living in the kingdom, and we might never get to step two. We're too busy judging other people. We're called to try to clearly understand as much as we can for ourselves what the kingdom looks like. And Jesus has a lot to say about that in the Bible. One of my favorite passages that deals with the kingdom is in the book of Matthew, Matthew 18, 1-4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called the little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you, become like little children, and you will never enter. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." My guess is this isn't what the disciples were expecting. They are probably thinking about the kingdom in earthly terms. They wanted to know how they could be the greatest, how they could be the most successful, the top, number one, the best. And that's not bad necessarily. I think they really wanted to please Jesus. Like us, they wanted to succeed in the spiritual life. But Jesus gives them a surprising answer, and he kind of redefines greatness for them and says greatness is all about humility. humbling ourselves like powerless little children, and they get to decide very little. And through this passage, Jesus still calls us 2,000 years later to change, to be transformed, which is the point of spiritual practices. He doesn't tell his disciples to become better educated. He doesn't tell them to be more successful or more productive or get more stuff on their lists or be the best at anything, just the opposite. He's telling us that in order to live in God's plan, we need to become like little children. Essentially, he says, relax, be yourself. This is what I was telling myself as I was driving here today, getting all agitated about speaking. Relax, you know, become your true self. And actually, I did. I'm wearing my true self today. I have never worn this shirt to church before. It's my celebration shirt. I wear it every New Year's Eve, and I usually wear it on my birthday, but I never wore it to church because I thought somebody might think I was a liberal or something. Now, Gary told me that that's way past that. Comforting that we can be ourselves. It takes the pressure off spiritual growth, you know? And little children are really good at just humbly being themselves in the world. They often excel at the disciplines we're talking about today of celebrating and slowing down. They live in the moment and they enjoy life. They experience their feelings fully. And they slow down and they look at bugs on the sidewalk and they look at shadows on the lawn. You see their parents dragging them along, you know? But they can just be. They're happy. And I think that is in the image of God. I think that God is happy, beyond happy. God loves celebrations. I have a house in New Hampshire, which if any of you know me, you've heard me talk about it ad nauseum. I just love it there. But there's a certain time of year. It's the summer solstice. And when there's a new moon, when there's no moon out, and it's totally dark, and there are just thousands of fireflies. The house is in a meadow, and it's got a woods around it. And there are just all these fireflies, you know, swooping and dancing and pirouetting. And then you can't even see the line between the trees and the sky because it's so black. And then the stars, just billions of stars, and some of them are shooting stars, and it is magnificent. It's just, it's unbelievable. Like no fireworks display, and no matter how much money we spent, that a human could put together. And just leaves me no doubt that God is a God of joy and celebration. And God created joy. And the Bible tells us that joy is a fruit of being in tune with the Holy Spirit. So, we can see a picture of the galaxy. I mean, look at that. And I just imagine God creating. I think of the book of Genesis. You know, you can't help but smile. He's splashing colors here and there, and throwing lights around, and making fireflies, and galaxies, and sunsets, and stripes on zebras, and spots on leopards, and snouts on aardvarks, and, you know, all for not really a reason, right? It's just fun and cool, and I see him getting more and more excited and saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, you know, throwing around his abundance and letting his creativity run wild. And John Ortberg tells a story in his book of his little girl running around in circles after her bath, and she's waving her arms, and she's dancing, and she's singing, dee-da-day, dee-da-day. And she's just, you know, taking a bath is exciting, being wet is exciting, being dried off is exciting, being with dad is exciting. She's just having a dee-da-day. And Ortberg imagines that God does the dee-da dance as he pronounces, it is good, with every sunrise and every baby and every day. I love the image of God dancing in joy. And it's not that we as Christians deny suffering and sadness. That's in the world too for sure, and we see it every day. And the media really likes to show us mostly sadness and suffering. But God grieves and gets angry about all that, and we should too. But in the kingdom perspective, love wins. That's the bottom line. After the crucifixion comes the resurrection. And Psalm 30 says that weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. So the fruits of the Spirit win, and joy is right up there with love as a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus talked about joy a lot. We know he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that's a really good thing, because God knows there's a lot of loss and grief in our lives here, and we need to know that Jesus is with us during those times. But I wish that in the Bible, in addition to the sentence, Jesus wept, I wish it said that Jesus laughed. I just wish that was in there. Because you know he did. He was always hanging out with people, having dinner at people's houses, having breakfast on the beach with his buddies, going to weddings, turning water into wine. He said he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. So clearly, he was having a good time. And he said in this really pivotal passage in the book of John that we looked at last month that he's all about joy. This is from John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. But this is basic, right? This is the gospel. This is about the love of God and being one with Jesus and one with God. And then what he says next, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So he ties love and joy together really closely and ties being united with God to joy. Jesus talked about people having parties all the time. They found a lost coin and they had a party. They found a lost sheep and they had a party that, you know, the prodigal son party, for heaven's sakes. And you can imagine the people that Jesus healed racing around, celebrating. And they really had something to celebrate. And the Bible says the early believers gathered together with glad hearts, praising God and singing. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, really captures this idea succinctly and repeats it. And it's something that we see a lot in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Philippians, a lot of times they call it the letter of joy because Paul talks about joy and rejoicing and joyfulness 16 times in the letter, in the short letter, even though he was under house arrest when he wrote it. So can you tell, I think we're really called to this as Christians. But I mean, I just think it's a tragedy that we're not more joyful. If we ought to be the ones teaching the world what unbounded, unbridled joy looks like and celebration. If we are really free from fear and shame and the need to prove ourselves, if we're living in grace, how happy should we be? There's a picture that I just love this picture. I mean, that's how happy we should be, right? It's amazing. The girl is drawing on the joyful spirit in the picture, and just she's not embarrassed to totally emulate it. And I feel like that's how we should be. As the Spirit dances in the world, we should be dancing with the Holy Spirit. Maybe another reason Jesus talked about becoming a little child is that they don't care that much what other people think. Maybe we should be less worried about what others think. And that's one of my barriers to expressing unbounded joy. I don't want to look stupid. I mean, I put this shirt on 6 times this morning and took it off and put it on. You know, it's like, I don't want to look stupid, you know. Am I too grown up to have fun and express joy? And I think of King David, you know, dancing down the street. He throws off his royal robes. He is just so happy with God's faithfulness and provision for him. And when he's criticized, he said, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. You know? I will be humiliated in my own eyes. He didn't care at all. He was celebrating God's faithfulness. And Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's not frivolous. It gives us strength for the journey. So if we know that joy and celebration are so linked with kingdom life and the way of Jesus, what are some of the barriers, other than looking stupid, or being afraid of looking stupid, that keep us from experiencing and sharing this kind of joy? How come we aren't doing the Dida dance all the time? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
We're focused on what's not right or what's the negative.
We're focused on the negative or what's not right in the world. Yeah.
Is it working?
busy working and doing things, yeah. Jamie?
Fear of what others think, and negative evaluation.
Mm-hmm. Fear of what other people think, and yeah, Mary?
Sometimes we don't see the joy. We take granted that, you know, the flower blooming, oh yeah, spring blooming, you know, about to get that.
Isn't that crazy? We take it for granted, Marianne says, like the flowers are blooming, the crocuses are coming up, and because they always do, we take it for granted, even after a winter like this. Yeah, I mean, we get these amazing sunsets in the winter, and it's like, oh yeah, winter sunset. God is so faithful that we take it for granted. Thanks. Yeah. Like what? We celebrate, but maybe we celebrate in adult ways, maybe. We have dinner and go out to eat. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this because I have a loud laugh. And sometimes when I'm in restaurants, I notice people looking at me. And I feel like King David, you know, too bad. I'm celebrating. I might be celebrating in a grown-up way going out to dinner, but I'm still making noise. Thanks. Those are great. I saw a guy in Florida recently. He was obviously not well, but he was sitting on a street corner and yelling, "They owe me! They owe me! They owe me!" He was really angry. And I thought, how often is that little voice in the back of my head? You know, it might not come out my mouth, but how often do I feel like I have some sense of entitlement or expectations? I can really go there, and I would even call it being a victim. Sometimes I get there. There's a real lack of gratitude and acknowledging that God is the giver of everything. Every single breath we take should not be taken for granted. It's a reason for celebration, and that's a barrier for me. I've also noticed that some people, especially people who grew up in a Christian home maybe, or a certain type of Christian home, they think that Christians are supposed to be somber and serious, right? We're supposed to talk about the wages of sin all the time, which makes us really fun to be around. That's kind of this onward Christian soldier thing, right? Life is a battle, suit up. And instead of, I mean, what if the kingdom of God is a good and happy place? What if it's mostly a party? And you know, I know there are people here grieving, people who experience losses. I hope I'm not insulting you, but really, it's both and in the world, and we get to choose and what we focus on. So a couple of spiritual practices that might help with these barriers could be making a gratitude list every night. I know a lot of people have done that. I've never done that, weirdly enough. But during Lent, you could do that. And that might help put a celebratory frame on your day. Or try deep breathing for 5 minutes, which is a long time when you're sitting there. And every single breath, thanking God for every single breath. I think that could be a really powerful discipline. In his book, Ortberg talks about finding a joy mentor, scheduling time with someone who you think is naturally joyful and saying, what's that about? What's your attitude? How do you think? And asking them to pray for you to help you have more of that fruit of the Spirit in your life. In the same letter of joy to the Philippians that we looked at, Paul actually recommends a specific discipline that I actually never thought of as a discipline until I was reading it the other day. And I bet if we practice this for 40 days, I'm tempted to say that's impossible, but I won't, because all things are possible with God. It really would change our lives. And this is from Philippians 4:8. Imagine doing this all day long, or even for an hour. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Imagine doing that. What if we did that? It's like Lori said, what are we focusing on? So figure out what your personal barriers to joy and gratitude and celebration are, and come up with your own individual disciplines to overcome them. There's no cookie cutter approach. In his story about his daughter singing di-da-day, di-da-day, John Ortberg admits that his response to that, at least this one particular time, was being really irritated. with his daughter, and he wanted to get this chore crossed off his list. He had three kids in the bathtub, and he's just like, you know, hurry up, he said. So Mallory misunderstands him. She starts running and dancing and singing even faster. And he says, no, stop it. Just stop it. Come over here and let me dry you off. And she says, why? And he's like, oh. He didn't have any reason to hurry, and he realized that he was just mindlessly rushing through this amazing moment with his daughter and missing the joy, and she was completely in it. His barrier to joy was busyness and rushing, and I can really relate to that. Okay, I gotta ask for a show of hands. How many people can relate to busyness and rushing being an enemy of joy and celebration? Yeah, yeah. It's a huge enemy of the spiritual life in general. It really keeps us from seeing the Dida moments, from savoring life, and it keeps us from truly listening to people. I try to leave a little extra time when I leave the house now because I have some very chatty neighbors who I like very much and I love chatting with them, but I'm usually late places. So, you know, I'm racing out of the house and I try to leave extra time so I can just spend a few minutes to chat and slow down. And I think that's why these two disciplines go really well together. We've got to slow down if we want to embrace the joy and gratitude and celebrate. That's way easier said than done, and it's easier for children than adults. Again, maybe another reason that Jesus points to little children as a good model for us, but we tend to lose our capacity for being easily entertained that kids have, and for taking life as it comes without expectations and agenda. Maybe, for me anyway, I kind of feel like if I'm busy, I'm in control. I don't know what that is. It's certainly not true, but it's like if I got a list and I'm on task, then I'm in control. And I'm not in control. You know, none of us are in control. Little children aren't, and neither are we. And sometimes I think we run from that fact. I don't like space in my schedule because it makes me slow down, and maybe something will pop into my head that I don't want to think about or feel. And our vision statement actually talks about slowing down and taking that time to examine the roots of our anxiety and our pain. That is not my favorite part of our vision statement. It's not fun, but it's necessary to transformation so we can experience God's true freedom and joy. We've got to take the time to figure out what we need to be free from before we can ask God to free us from it. Last week, we talked about Lent being a holy time, which means a time set apart. And when we can draw aside and set ourselves apart, the way Moses did to look at the burning bush, he stepped aside and took the time to look, then we really can see the parts of our lives that we might want to change. We looked last Sunday, I hope you were here, at some of the dark spaces in our lives, things we might want to change, memories we might want to turn over, and we wrote them on pieces of paper and we burned them right here in the sanctuary and allowed God's fire to consume some of that anxiety and pain. But we had to slow down to allow that to happen. And Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place to pray. He did it early in the morning, late at night. He spent 40 days in the desert before his ministry. He spent a night in prayer before he chose his disciples. He withdrew to a mountain after he fed the 5,000 people. He needed to recharge. And he withdrew after John the Baptist's death. He needed to grieve. And one of my favorite scriptures about this, in the middle of a super busy time of ministry where the book of Mark says there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. Jesus asked his disciples to step aside. He said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest, which is really counter to what I would be doing right then. The disciples were probably really full of adrenaline. They're all excited. The ministry's going well. There's all these people coming. And Jesus says, step aside, get some rest. Even God rested on the seventh day of creation, and he told his people to do the same, to take a day of Sabbath rest. In the book of Isaiah, we read God speaking through the prophet. This is in Isaiah 30, 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. I love that. So many. You'd have none of it. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Repentance meaning being willing to change, right? And we need to slow down and become willing to change and to, in order to get receive God's salvation, which we've talked about as meaning healing and wholeness. One type of resting in God that we practice here is centering prayer. It's a contemplative type of prayer that you see, where you seek to surrender all your thoughts, all your memories, all your emotions, everything that's going on in your head. You seek to turn it over to God for 20 minutes at a time. It is surprisingly hard to do. But I practice that discipline quite regularly for many years. I still do, but not nearly as regularly. But during that time that I was practicing, I became increasingly restless in my job. And I began to realize that my chosen career, which I loved and was pretty good at for several decades, it didn't fit with who I was becoming. And part of what didn't feel right was the pace, the hurriedness, and the ego-driven stuff, and the competitiveness. So I eventually left that job as an environmental lobbyist, is what I was. And I went back to school and got my master's in creative writing, which is probably the only career that pays less than being an environmental But, you know, God was really changing me, and I had to make changes because of it. So slowing down is nothing to mess with, because you do have to be willing to change. I don't think I ever would have had the courage to leave a secure paycheck, or maybe even the inkling to do it, if it hadn't been for that practice of centering. A couple years ago, I gave up speeding for Lent. I tried to drive the speed limit, for 40 days. It was, that's way harder than sitting still for 20 minutes. Start with centering here. But I learned a ton about myself and my attitudes. I learned that I view driving as a competitive sport, and all the other drivers are on the other team. If they are my enemies, they are the opposition. It was really eye-opening. So if you're a hurrier, I definitely recommend that discipline. You will learn a lot. Other slowing down disciplines that you might want to consider are getting in the longest line at the supermarket checkout on purpose. People are laughing at this. How funny is that? And actually talking to people in line instead of resenting them for being ahead of you. John Ortberg talks about hurry sickness. And I have every symptom of hurry sickness. I have to say, when Matthew asked me to speak on these two topics, I thought, awesome, this is me, you know, I'm really good at slowing down. Well, no, I have every single symptom. And Ortberg says that it keeps you from loving people, being hurried. And if you think about it, love does take time. In my head, I'm not loving those people in the grocery store line, you know, they're the opposition, I'm competing with them too. Decluttering is a lot of what keeps us busy is taking care of our stuff, protecting our stuff, cleaning our stuff, rearranging our stuff, giving away our stuff. So just get rid of some of your stuff. Lent might be a good time to do that. Or declutter your schedule. Practice saying no to things that don't help you set aside that holy time for the season. Or declutter electronically. I know we talk about this from time to time, but turn off the television. Unplug the computer or your phone. I know this is painful to hear. Try eating mindfully, even just for a meal. Chew each bite of food 15 times and really taste it and savor it. And you know, at the end of a meal, don't leap up and start cleaning up. You know, sit down with your friends, your family, or your book. I read most of the time when I'm eating because I live alone, and just be there in that moment, enjoy the food. I love this. Ortberg says that taking naps is a spiritual discipline. So this is good news indeed. This is the gospel. I love that napping is a spiritual discipline. God told Elijah to take 2 naps before he sent him up to Mount Horeb. He didn't tell him to take a bubble bath, but he might have. So I think a bubble bath could be a good slowing down discipline. And you know, since I sort of semi-retired, people say, whenever I'm talking to them about things that I'm doing or thinking of doing, they say so often, I wish I had time to do that. And I was thinking it might be a good discipline to make a list of every time that you think that or say that, I wish I had time to do that, and just make it a point to do one of those things. You know, don't be a victim to your schedule. Live your life. Because these are choices that we make, even if we feel like we're trapped or victims. Do some things you wish you had time to do. Take a walk for no reason. Spring is coming, I promise, whether you believe it or not. So go outside and notice what's around you. Light a candle. Again, coming back to that fire analogy, stare into it for 5 minutes and think about the areas of your life that you might want God's fire to consume and cleanse you of, or places where you might need God's light in your life. A lot of people have sort of some existential discomfort with being alone. I love to be alone. But Jesus was alone a lot. He withdrew to a lonely place. It's essential to spiritual growth. And I know it's really hard to do if you have family and kids and a lot of people in your house. But it's really important to transformation that we take time to be alone. So I definitely recommend taking retreat. Grab a day, a weekend, even just an afternoon. And in the book there, he has some recommendations. He has sort of an outline of how you could spend a day on your own. In fact, here at Cedar Ridge, March 29th, we're going to be having a Lenten quiet day in the barn from 9:30 to 4. It's going to be real simple. Just time to set aside, take yourself aside, and spend time with God. It's in the bulletin. So give yourself this gift of stepping out of the rush. This Lent, I hope you'll take a look at some of your own personal barriers that keep you from the way you view the kingdom and the person you think God wants you to be, and then consider what practices or experiences or even relationships might help you overcome them. Something else that helps us slow down and celebrate can be music. So we're going to hear a song now. It's a recorded song by one of my favorite musicians, Bruce Cockburn. It's called Dialogue with the Devil. Or Why Don't We Celebrate? It's quite old, so some of you might know it, especially if you wear tie-dyes and come from that time. In the song, he sets himself apart. He starts out saying he's sitting on a rock in the river. He's examining his soul and having a dialogue with the devil, talking about the costs of following Jesus, the costs of kissing the sun. And Jesus, and the temptations and choices that we face in life when we're trying to do that. And to me, this song really mirrors Jesus' 40 days in the desert tangling with the devil, and the same 40 days that we mirror when we participate in Lent. The song's a little bit long, but that is the point. We have time right now to open ourselves to reflection and celebration. So I hope you enjoy it.
Incarnate.